Corruption is hardly new in this world. Since humanity's fall in the garden, scandals, intrigue, lies, denials, and fraud litter our lives, our homes, our societies, and our governments. It's not difficult to find any number of stories that tell of a politician, a coach, a military leader, a religious leader, a business executive who crumbled under the weight of authority and position, using their authority, their voice, for personal gain or pleasure. I could have picked a headline from this week or 200 years ago. We could have gone across the pond and extended the search to 1,000 years or even the furthest reaches of human history, and we would find scandals everywhere, abuses of power to produce our own selfish ends. Perhaps some of us have heard, most of us have heard, or even used the words of Lord Acton that says this, quote, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." Lord Acton didn't just stop there with his observations on power. He has other wonderful little quips. He says this, "Great men are almost always bad men, even when they exercise influence and not authority. Still more when you super add the tendency of the certainty of corruption by authority." He summarizes his thoughts when he says, "Absolute power demoralizes." Quote, "Despotic power is always accompanied by corruption of morality." Unfortunately, in our world today, we see the truth of Lord Acton's observations from history. And one biblical illustration for us stands as we open the book of Esther and as we look at King Ahasuerus. The book of Esther, as we've seen a few weeks ago, helps to build a theology of who God is and that he is working even when we don't see him, feel him, or hear from him. God is not even limited to just the land of Israel. This story is happening in the city of Susa in the Persian Empire. God is not limited by geography, nor is he limited by wicked military or political rulers, no matter how powerful they think they are. The book of Esther, a few weeks ago we saw, opens with this lavish banquet that King Ahasuerus is putting on for all of his leaders. He has an expansive command of the world, 127 provinces, and he's throwing the greatest party that you could ever think of. And the city is strong and it's fortified, and at the very middle of it is this king. He's proud and he's powerful. He's ambitious, and he's throwing the largest party that he can think of. The author of Esther has begun by showing us the pomp of the world, the gaudy riches, the expensiveness, and it's all at the fingertips of this king. Today, as we look at the rest of Esther 1, we see the continuing setting for the story of Esther. But instead of on the riches and the material wealth that's there, the focus turns to the product of power and how it is used in the life of this sinful king. Selfish power works in two ways. It twists humanity away from growth, and it exploits and abuses those who are around it. And then when power is denied or rejected, the resulting anger that comes from this power and this authority taints its ability to discern truth in the moment. Sinful power, when it is wielded unrestrained, always twists humanity, and it angrily ignores wisdom for folly in its twisting of discernment. And in the end, Xerxes' twisting of his own power points us to a greater king who will not use his power the way this king does. So let's first look at the way in which sinful power twists humanity in the first two verses of our text today. If you have your Bibles open, you see in verse 10, this is on the seventh day, when the heart of the king is merry with wine, he gets the seven eunuchs, these guys, So thankful for Diane who read all the names. She did an awesome job. All of us are thankful that we didn't have to read them, right? She did a wonderful job. These seven eunuchs are there, and they're serving in the presence of King Ahasuerus. And he says, bring to me Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. The king's power twists humanity around him. In the greatness of this empire, the king sits at the center. There's an assumption that his power and his whims simply become reality. We noted last week that this party is happening in a garden. It's supposed to give us remembrance of the Garden of Eden. There's all of this wealth. There's all of this flourishing, just like a garden should be. But this is no Garden of Eden. Because if you remember, and we'll get there in just a moment, at the end of creation, the crowning jewels are a man and a woman, but they're not twisted. But this king does. Humanity is not safe around him. The first reality that we see here as we're close to him is these eunuchs. He's used his power to twist these men and to harm them and to belittle them. He has all the power in the world, and yet those who are the closest to him, those who are going to be serving him, he has to belittle. It's another power trip to make himself feel as if he's the stronger man. He's got it, and he has to put those who are around him down. He has to take all competitors out of the picture. This is a dehumanizing way in which he is trying to create himself in power. He has these seven men who are his closest companions in his home, and he has to make sure that they are less than him. He uses his power to twist and harm those around him. So often human power is used to humiliate and degrade those around them rather than seeing them as who they are, images of God. Xerxes uses power, authority, and position to put himself higher than these men. But not only that, but then next, he belittles the men, but then secondly, he's going to try to belittle his wife in the way that he treats beauty. See, Xerxes has been showing off all of his possessions for months. 6 months he's gone around his city and said, hey, look behind this door and I want to show you how strong I am here. Hey, I want to show you my military strength. I want to show you all of these things. I want to show you my wealth. He is showing all of his greatness that his generals don't have. And now at the very end, at the end of the party, he says, now I want to show you my crown jewel, my wife. And I'm going to parade her around as if she's an object. But it's not as if you can have her. I just want you to see what I have and you don't have. You see this, the text doesn't shy away from this. Verse 11, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown. That is, she's supposed to put on the royal garment. She's supposed to be in all of her glory. In order to show the peoples and the princes, he wants all of these guys to see her because she was lovely to look at. Now this king is merry with wine, we see in the verse 10. Feasting and joy go hand in hand, but too often when there's excess, judgment is impaired and folly and choices starts to happen. For the Persians, history tells us that they believed that being intoxicated brought them even closer to the spiritual realm so they could make better decisions. It's the twisting of sin. They call what is evil good and good evil. You know, in this text there is, and we'll get to another point here in just a moment, but there is a temptation to make something that is tangential kind of the main point. And so oftentimes when this text is preached, we could go down the road that drinking is evil and wicked, and it is. Paul even admonishes us in the New Testament to not be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Or in the Proverbs where it says that wine is a mocker. So to be drunk is a sin. However, Esther And the author here is not making that his main point. The main point is that Ahasuerus has all authority, and whatever and however his mood is just going to affect what happens. He gets these seven eunuchs to fetch his wife and bring her to the party. You recall that Queen Vashti is busy hosting her own party. Verse 9, Queen Vashti gave a feast for the women in the place, in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. The men and women are separate. This is by tradition. The women who would have been at the party with the king and the other noble men would have been serving girls or concubines, musicians, and dancing girls. It was not a wholesome environment. Thus, the noble women are off by themselves feasting separately, while the debauchery that is going on with the men takes place outside. But the king wants her to come. He wants to show her off as if she's some sort of object at his beck and call, to be paraded around like all of his riches in the city. And the officers and the powerful men in the city are supposed to look and be astounded at her beauty. The text tells us she was beautiful to look at. It's despicably base and twisted. He wants her to wear her royal crown or turban to display her glory, her looks. Xerxes is drunk on his own power, no longer sees his wife as a person, but as an object to be paraded around and flaunted in the city. I noted earlier that this feast is happening outside in a garden. It's interesting to me that this is on the seventh day, and very quickly we see how men are twisted and how the woman is being used. Whereas in the original garden, the crowning jewel in creation is a man and a woman made in the very image of God. And as Adam is naming all the animals, he doesn't find a suitable partner. And so God puts Adam to sleep and he forms woman out of his side. And when Adam sees his wife, he rejoices over her, saying, "This is finally bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." And they were naked and not ashamed. They weren't flaunting it, but within the marriage union there was openness with one another and before the Lord. And in Genesis it says, that's why a man leaves his father and his mother, and they are one flesh. In marriage, there's to be protection and dignity that a husband has for his wife, not a flaunting and a showing off in a degrading and demeaning way. Brothers and sisters, women and men are made in the image of God. They, women are to be treasured, cared for, protected, loved, and valued as such, so that they can flourish as God has designed them. And there is no place for objectifying them, using them, or controlling them with power or position. By God's grace, may this church be a place where men and women, boys and girls, are safe and are able to flourish as God has designed them to. That's why one of the values here at King's Chapel is gospel restoration, because we know the world is broken and we need to be restored. So the gospel is what is restoring that community, both outside and inside, and within the church and within the home and within individuals. The gospel will restore what was broken at the fall. Ahasuerus, in his pride and in his sin, with all of his power, twists humanity, belittling men, using women, selfishly displaying his own power and his own whims. There's no one safe from this man. You get too close, you're going to get burned. His tyrannical commands, it's twisted. But not only that, not only does power twist what happens around us, but also secondly, now there is a sinful anger that twists discernment. You see, no one is supposed to stand up to this type of tyrannical and absolute and total authority. No one's supposed to do that. But Vashti's about to. And so we're going to see, secondly, that sinful anger twists discernment. There's a story about Napoleon that he, one time when he returned from a battle, he became suspicious that two of his leading commanders were leading a coup against him. He had no proof. He had no way of actually proving that they were in conspiracy against him. But he bursts into the meeting with all of these generals, and these two men are there, and he begins to berate them and yell at them and say he ought to investigate them and ought to fire them and get them out of there and even potentially even hang them. Everyone in the room sat silently because there was no proof of any of this. Napoleon continued to rage and rage. And finally, he left. The men looked around and simply saw the way in which power causes suspicion and brings about anger. History is full of examples of explosive anger from leaders who get suspicious or who are rejected. When authority is confronted or challenged, all too often, the response is an outburst of anger. The most powerful man in the entire world is about to get a rude awakening from his wife. Look at verse 12. She's been commanded by these seven eunuchs to go to her husband at his party. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At that refusal, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Refusal and anger. You know, the reason for Queen Vashti's refusal isn't stated in the text. It simply says she didn't go. But Queen Vashti refused, and it doesn't say here's the reasons why that she gave. The reason that in the text it doesn't tell us why that she refused to go is simply because she had no rights. It didn't matter what the reason was for her refusal. It wouldn't have mattered. She could have given 10 really great reasons for why she refused to come, but it wouldn't have mattered because when Ahasuerus gives a command, you obey. He is the king. So whatever reason you have for refusing to come, it doesn't matter. So the text doesn't tell us why she refused. She simply refused to come at his command. Now this is the second place where when you preach this text, you can make this into what you want to. So this text about Queen Vashti rejecting the command of her husband, the king, has been used in days past to show what a horrible wife she was, and she should have just submitted. More recently, Vashti is seen as the one who stood up to the monarchy, to the patriarchy, and she's a hero. But that's not what the text is doing for us. One commentator summarizes it this way: Vashti, quote, "Vashti says no, and that's all that matters to our storyteller. We don't need to speculate or evaluate her refusal," end quote. What matters, and what we're going to see in the rest of the text of chapter 1, is the way the king responds to his wife, Vashti. Look at the end of verse 12. He becomes enraged, and his anger burns within him. This isn't a small, "Nah, man, that kind of stinks," anger. He is absolutely livid. He is raging with anger that his wife wouldn't come so that he could show her off. Really, we should be thinking of like a little child who doesn't get the toy and he's chucking it around and he's angry for no really good reason. When he doesn't get what he wants, anger flares up. When he's defied, anger happens. And the text is clear that this is absolute and total anger at his wife. His anger is hot. And so what he does is turn to those who give counsel in the law. And what we see, secondly, with this anger twisting discernment, not only the refusal and the anger, but now the folly of molehills. Molehills. You know, we talk often about making issues into mountains out of molehills. The idea is that something that is not as important as it ought to be or as important as we think it should be, we blow it out of proportion. Something that should be small and of not great consequence, we make it into the largest issue in the world. And sinful anger makes mountains out of molehills in three ways. The first way is by overreacting. The second is by finding groupthink counsel. And the third is by making a final and rash choice. Verses 13 through 14 show us anger's overreaction. Look at this, verses 13 through 15. The king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this is the king's procedure toward all those who are versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being these men, which again, Diane did a wonderful job reading, we won't go back over them. The seven princes of Persia and Media, he brings these guys in, the smart guys, the wise guys. They see the king's face, and they sit first in the kingdom, and he says, what, according to the law, are we supposed to do with Queen Vashti because she didn't do what I said by the eunuchs? Clearly, this is an issue of law. Your wife didn't come to the party you wanted her to. Bring out the lawyers. Let's figure it out. We have a saying for this. Don't make it into a federal case. And that's exactly what the king does. She didn't come to the party. Where are the lawyers? Get everybody together. This is massive. The entire empire is about to crumble because she didn't come to this party. He says, guys, according to the law, what's to be done? Now, this is absolutely ridiculous. And it'd be laughable if it wasn't so horrendous. What law do we have that I can enact on my wife because she didn't do what I wanted her to do? The king's been embarrassed, and he wants to know what he can do without further injuring himself. So he turns to the wise men. The wise men, you see in the text, it says they knew the times. That is, those are the ones who are watching the stars. You can think of the Magi in Luke, or those who are called on to interpret dreams like Daniel in Babylon or Joseph in Egypt. But here Ahasuerus is just asking for advice according to the law. He wants to make a mountain out of this molehill. And he will use all the lawyers and all the books that he can to throw it at his wife. Molehills are often made into mountains when anger has gotten the better of our hearts. There's an overreaction in our hearts, and so we start looking for counsel to help confirm what we believe. King Ahasuerus has asked, guys, what is on the books so that I can get at Vashti? So this is the second way that we make mountains out of molehills. We get into our groupthink. Verses 16 through 20. These guys are all sitting around listening to the king. Clearly he's angry. Clearly he's mad. So we have to come up with something. Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, it's not only against the king that Queen Vashti has done this wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. Yeah. You want to make a mountain out of a molehill. She didn't just sin against you, king. It was every other guy living. She is absolutely going to crumble society. There's no law on the books. They just have to make this into the worst thing possible. Everybody's angry. All the guys are mad. The queen's behavior is going to be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt. If they can do this to you, king, what do you think they're going to do to us? They're very secure men. since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she didn't come, so we don't have to obey our husbands. Verse 18, this very day the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath and plenty. I remember the queen is having a party with all the wives of the noblemen who are at this party. So they're like, look, this is going to go far and wide, king. We got to nip this in the bud. Because they want to keep power and control. Women in all the homes everywhere are going to rise up against their husbands in defiance. And what are we going to do, king? We're afraid that our wives will be emboldened to stop doing what we want them to do, when we want them to do it, how we want them to do it. And we have to stop it now. And the only way to stop this, verse 19, the only way to stop this, king, there isn't a law on the books, but we got to get one on the books. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him. Let it be written among all the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give his royal position to another who's better than she is. The only way to stop this is to cut her down and get her out. That's it, king. And you have to tell everybody that that's what you did, so that their wives are afraid to rise up against them. Otherwise, they're going to be dethroned and gotten out of their homes as well. What's sad is that up to this point, from verse 9 of chapter 1 all the way through up to verse 19, she has been referred to as Queen Vashti and the Queen. But once you get to verse 19, she's just called Vashti the rest of the time. She's already been deposed, already belittled, already taken away. She's not our queen. She's just Vashti. We've got to get rid of her. She's a usurper, and we need to tell everyone around what she has done. Making a mountain into a molehill, out of a molehill, means you get the group think guys together who don't say, let's take a step back and think through this. Who don't say, hey, there are no laws on the books about this, king. Maybe you need to just spend some more time at home and thinking about what you're doing. No groupthink just says, yeah, let's get after this and let's make the decision now. And verses 21 and 22 show us the foolishness of having the final choice made quickly. The king and the other wise men appreciate the words of Memucan. Look at verse 21. The advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. And he sends letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master of his own household and speak according to the language of his people. Everybody everywhere hears about Vashti. Her rejection and what happens. She's cast out. Make the decision quick. Make sure that everybody in the kingdom knows. Make sure nobody questions your word, O king. There's no second chances. There's no point of conversation. If the council seems good, the king makes it law. The decree is one that can't be revoked. So often our anger moves quickly through an overreaction into groupthink and finally into an irreversible decision. Friends, the scriptures tell us that when you and I become angry, it doesn't work the righteousness of God. Often the anger that boils in us is due to not receiving what we want, when we want it, how we want it. Unfortunately, if you and I have grown up in the church, we don't go to our groupthink people and ask them what laws are there that we can get back at an individual. We say, what Bible verse can I twist to get my way? We start a support group on Facebook that feeds the anger and eventually leads to that one-time final decision that can't be undone. See, throughout the text of Esther, this is the setting. How anger and groupthink lead to very poor choices for the kingdom and for individuals. We'll hit it throughout the book, but who we surround ourselves and who is speaking into our lives is very important. And we understand this with our children, but we think once you hit 21, it's okay, you can talk to everybody and have everybody speaking into your life, but who we surround ourselves with is very important. We need wise people who will point us away from sinful anger and will give us good perspective on a situation so that molehills stay small and big issues can be handled well. Ahasuerus' anger and power are on display here. The author of Esther is setting the scene for us and for the rest of what's about to happen. You see, the power, the pomp, the riches, the anger, the folly of this king is the context of this story. This king can do whatever he wants, however he wants, with whomever he wants. And he can make it into law. If there's no law in the books, I'll make it. I'll get my way how I want. He is arbitrary in his rulings. He is undisciplined as he becomes drunk. And he makes decisions that are so very unwise. He is not gentle, and he takes counsel with those who simply want to move up in their own positions and keep their own heads. Living in a culture with a ruler like that brings about fear and dread and shame and conniving and plotting and general unrest. Power is used to harm and manipulate. However, the gospel of Jesus Christ tells us a different truth about a more powerful king who came. The gospel tells us that the most powerful king in all used his power in a different way than this king. I want you to look with me at the all-powerful king. See, a few weeks ago, we saw that the kingdom of Ahasuerus was great and grand. It was 127 provinces, but Jesus' kingdom is global. It's everywhere. There's no one who's outside of it. Ahasuerus had great wealth and great riches, but Jesus has greater riches, greater wealth that will never be undone. And here, Ahasuerus has great power to get what he wants, but he uses it to manipulate and to harm individuals into getting his own way. But Jesus, the all-powerful king, comes and he uses power for the good of others. I have Philippians 2, 5 through 9 up there, where it says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." See, Jesus used his power to serve. Jesus used his greatness to come and save. Unlike Xerxes, who uses his power to belittle and harm. Jesus says that those who are the greatest in his kingdom are servants of all. They are those who see and serve others. The gospel tells us that Jesus, the very Son of God, didn't use his power to stop the crucifixion. Don't you think that if I called out to my Father, he wouldn't give me legions of angels to stop this? But he doesn't. We could go on and tell the stories of Jesus all throughout the Gospels, of how he goes to those who are sick, broken, outcast, and thought to be useless by society. The Gospel writers are not shy about showing that Jesus moved towards those who are in desperate need of a Savior. He goes into the homes of sinners to where his reputation is maligned. He's eating with sinners in their homes? He lets a woman who has a reputation for sexual sin cry and weep and wipe his feet off. And the Pharisee says, if he only knew what kind of woman that was. Jesus reaches out and touches lepers and heals them. He casts out demons from Gentiles. Jesus' power isn't about making himself grand, but about helping others. Jesus used his power and authority to see the broken, the forgotten, and the weak made new, just as he did for you and me. We were broken. We were outcasts. And Jesus came and healed you and me. We were dead in our sins and in our trespasses, and Jesus redeemed us and made us new. We may have been rejected by our parents, our siblings, our friends, our churches, our employers, our spouses, our children, or the world at large. But then the most powerful king in the kingdom saw you, saw me, broken, and didn't walk away, but came and rescued us. Because Jesus made the greatest sacrifice. The greatest sacrifice. There is no higher position than equal with God. Agreed? Equal with God, highest position. He used that position to be humbled and to rescue us. So now for those of us who have been redeemed by this great God, we can serve our spouses. Like really practically in doing the dishes. Or we can serve our children. Like really practically by putting our phones down. We can go to our neighbors and love them. And we can talk about our bosses and coworkers, knowing that the greatest king loved us when we were broken. Not like Xerxes, who twists humanity for his own pleasure. Oh, but this is where the gospel gets even greater, if you will, from Esther. Not only is Jesus more powerful and humble, but the message that he proclaims over us and to this world is different than what the world tells about us. Listen, look and remember this text. King Ahasuerus has been defied by his wife one time, as far as we know. One time. And he sends out on the fastest horses in all the languages, a message deriding her. She rebelled against me. Imagine the shame, the scarlet letter that's placed on Vashti's life forever, marking her as broken, unsubmissive, cast out, disgraced by the most powerful. It's everyone's worst nightmare. The entire kingdom knows about the former queen, Vashti. Could you imagine your worst sins being made public for all to know in the entire kingdom? In fact, there's one who does this. Revelation 12 tells us that there's an accuser who stands day and night accusing God's children before the throne. Do you see what they're doing? Do you see what they're doing? Do you see what they're doing? They're sinning, they're sinning, they're sinning. Let me show you. I want to tell you all about the wickedness that they're doing in their home, in their work. Look, look, look. Oh, he loves, the devil does. He delights. And he takes twisted, malevolent delight in bringing accusations about the people of God before the throne of God. He acts like Xerxes and making laws and allowing you and I to be thrown out, be cast out from the kingdom. They're not worthy. Look, find someone more worthy than she. And the accuser says, find people more worthy of you, God, than these sinners. Look at Revelation 12:10, because this is where the gospel comes in. Revelation 12:10, the rest of the story here, says this. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the authority of Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down. The accuser is thrown out. Not you and me. The accuser gets thrown out. That's the gospel. You and I walk in darkness and in rebellion against the most powerful and beautiful being in all of the world. And we're not cast out. And it isn't one time that we reject this king. It's constantly. And instead of broadcasting our sins, Jesus has taken them and nailed them to his cross, as Colossians 2 says. He has taken them and nailed them to the cross, and he has made an open shame. He has shamed the authorities that would bring accusations against us. King Jesus knows everything about you and me. He knows all the thoughts you would never want out. King Jesus knows all the things you've never told anyone in your life. King Jesus is more powerful than Xerxes, and instead of casting you out and telling everyone in the world how dirty you are, he picks him up. He says, I'll take it. I'll go outside the city. I'll be cast out for you. I'll take the wrath of God for you. Jesus is cast out of the city. Jesus is publicly shamed. Jesus has the accusations placed on the top of the cross so that you and I don't. What a greater king. Rather than banishing us from the king, the gospel calls us to the king. Because the king has taken our sins on himself. The gospel message then, friend, is not one of fear and shame, but of hope and restoration. Because Jesus Christ, the all-powerful king, has done what no other king could. And the message is not limited to a one province. It's a global message. Go make disciples of Jesus, telling them they don't have to be ashamed of their sin because Jesus has taken it to the cross. The gospel message is to be proclaimed in all lands, but let it start here in your heart, in your home, in your community, that Jesus is the stronger king, the greater king, the one who used his power to save and to heal and to redeem and to bring sinners close and not to banish them in shame. For those who repent, there is salvation. As our band comes up, three final gospel observations. First, dear friends, sinful anger does not produce the righteousness of God. Our anger does not produce the righteousness of God. Our anger often just leads us into more and more sin, creating mountains out of molehills and making decisions that should never have been made in anger. Dear friend, the gospel tells us that God's anger towards our sin, towards our anger that is sinful, has been poured out onto Jesus. We don't need to be angry anymore, because Jesus has already taken all the wrath. Secondly, our identity in Christ is the foundation for flourishing as men and women. The culture will use and abuse men and women, and not using them and seeing them as image bearers of God, but the church of Jesus Christ, should see them as bearing the image of God. And we treat them as such. And the way that we flourish as men and women is by finding our identity in Jesus Christ. Third and last, we celebrate Jesus' finished work as a family with communion. What a joy that Jesus has finished the work. It's all complete. It's all done. There is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. And so we get to celebrate the goodness of the gospel today as a family. Communion is for the family of God. So if you're a believer here today, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone, then this is for you. If you have been walking away from the Lord, this is the time to come back, to repent and to turn. Maybe you need to ask for forgiveness from someone that the Lord has placed on your heart, that you've offended. Ask for their forgiveness and come and enjoy of the Lord's Supper. I'm so thankful for our deacons and deaconesses who serve. One of the things that we have is a smaller tray. If you are not able to stand and grab the elements as easily or as quickly, just raise your hand as we are giving out the elements, and one of the deacons will come and serve you at your chair. So just lift your hand up if you need that. But the band's going to play, and as you guys feel ready to come and participate in the Lord's Supper, please come and do that. I'm going to pray, and we'll partake. Lord, thank you so much for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the book of Esther that points us to a greater king, a humble king, a more powerful king. We thank you for King Jesus. I pray that in your kindness and in your grace, you would help us to love Jesus more because of your word. And we pray this in your name. Amen.